how to produce any virtue. This is a serious handicap. To be greatly and effectively wicked man needs some virtue. What would Attila have been without his courage, or Sherlock without self-denial as regards the flesh? But as we cannot supply these qualities ourselves, we could only use them as supplied by the enemy, and this means leaving him a kind of foothold in those men whom otherwise we have made most surely our own. A very unsatisfactory arrangement, but I trust we shall one day learn to do better.
Okay. Why would Screwtape want the patient to have any admirable qualities, any good qualities, like courage or anything like that?
Because usually pride can take them over.
Okay. So what happens when you have somebody that's brave? What does Screwtape hope will happen when somebody is brave?
You mean they'll be arrogant?
Okay. And they develop arrogance? Anything else? Ah, okay. So that's where the pride takes them is, okay, I'm brave, I'm courageous, so I don't need anybody else. I'm independent. Okay. We're not daily facing the dangers of war in the situation that we are right now. What type of situation would we have that might be analogous to the situation of being in war, where our courage or our bravery may lead us in this direction? There's a way to show courage without it necessarily being in the face of physical danger. What are some things that we do that require courage today?
Speaking up.
Okay. Sometimes it's just speaking up and defending the things that we believe in. What else? Yes, sir. They're not always spiritual things. Going out and starting a business today takes courage. Knowing that most new businesses fail. It takes a lot of courage. But the results can be the same. Whenever we have a lot of courage and things do go well, then we always run that risk of pride getting the better of us. I did this all by myself. So therefore, I don't need any help. I'm independent. And that leads us to the idea of, I don't need any help even from God. I don't need God's help because I've done this all on my own. You know, look at how strong I am in doing these things. In either starting a business or even in your spiritual life. You develop that same sort of pride as a result of your courage. I'm so proud of myself because I spoke up today when somebody was bad-mouthing God. And that starts off and it's a good thing, but then that pride develops until you think, I'm plenty strong enough. I don't have to pray for strength. I don't need God to build me up because I've already built myself up to the point where I'm invulnerable to Satan now at this point. And so that's the idea that Satan wants us to have, is that idea that we don't need God's help. Well, Satan knows that without God, we're an easy mark for him. We don't have God's strength. We know that deep down, but sometimes we're willing to push that aside in the name of pride. Okay, so he gives him some choices. He says, all right, now then it looks like the Germans are about to start bombing England. So he says, you got several choices as to what we want the patient to feel as a result of this. So what were some of those choices?
Hatred.
Okay, hatred. What else?
Fear.
Okay, fear. That's kind of normal when you've got missiles and bombs landing all around you. A little bit of fear is probably healthy. Okay, anything else?
cowardice.
All right, cowardice. So he's going to examine each of these and talk about how they can use each of those. So what are your thoughts on it? How could Satan use fear or cowardice or hatred against us? Listen, fear is pretty natural. It's a natural reaction when we're in physical danger. That in and of itself is not any kind of a problem. How would Satan try to use fear as opposed to how God would try to use our fear?
Like during the war, a lot of German people didn't step out to help, for example, the Jews out of fear because they would end up in the same predicament that the Jews did.
Okay.
And so fear kept them from doing what they should have been doing or could have been doing.
Okay. So fear could undermine your courage. Okay. What else?
Not to reach out and help other people. You're so involved in your own fears and
weaknesses. So fear can make you look inward instead of outward, though.
It can also make you question either the existence of God or whether or not He cares about you.
Okay. Satan can use all these ways to use fear. What would God want your reaction to fear be? What's that? Okay, we'll pray to Him more. Putting your trust in God rather than having you question the idea of God. Realize it's not God sending those bombs, but that God could be your protection from those things. All right. What about hatred? We're going to get to that one in a little bit. That one seems pretty obvious as to how Satan would use it. So let somebody read the next paragraph.
Hatred be the name. The tension of human nerves and the noise, danger, and fatigue makes them prone to any belonging motion, even if only a question of good and disrespectability is the right check. If conscience resists, muddle him. Let him show that he feels hatred not on his own behalf, but on that of the women and children. That a Christian is told to forgive his own, not other people's enemies. In other words, let him consider himself sufficiently identified with his human children to feel hatred on their behalf, but not sufficiently identified to regard their enemies as his enemies, and therefore proper objects of forgiveness.
Okay. It's an interesting mental dilemma there, isn't it? We're not supposed to hate our enemies. But the Bible doesn't say anything about not hating other people's enemies. So Satan says, you know, you can get that fixed in somebody's mind. So he says you can just make him hate the Germans. Not because they're bombing him, but because they're bombing innocent women and children. So you see how he cleverly constructed this. He says you have to have him identify enough with the women and children that he feels a connection to them and he feels obligated to hate the Germans on their behalf, but not so connected to them that he feels like, okay, God tells me to love my enemies, and so these people I feel so close to that I'm going to love their enemies as well. You've got to draw kind of a dotted line there between the two. You've got to feel some connection, but not a real close connection between the two. Make any sense to you? Okay. What kind of ways does Satan try to use hatred today? We don't hate the Germans anymore, most of us. So now that who does Satan want us to hate today? What? I'm sorry. Oh, I thought you said the children. Okay, that makes more sense. Okay,
my kids.
I just wondered. I was like, do you know my kids that well? So what do you mean by each other? Who are you lumping into that category?
Questions, each other, and kind of escalating the scale.
Okay. All right. That's the new in vogue group to hate today is Muslim extremists. So it kind of rotates with whoever we're mad at. But.
Well, I think that what we have to recognize is the difference between having a common enemy, such as in war, versus having an armed personal enemy.
Ah, okay.
It's kind of easy to get on the side of, on the side of right. We have a common enemy that is an aggressor, the jihadists or what have you, everybody hates them because they're against us, and we're all on the same side, so it's it's convenient to hate those folks. But we have to look at it in terms of who and what are our own personal enemies that we have. It doesn't necessarily involve a war, but it involves somebody that's done something against us personally. And that enemy could be our spouse, it could be our children, it could be our neighbor, it could be our boss or co-workers or whoever it is that has crossed us in some way and hurt us, and so then become our enemy.
Okay. All right. And it seems like it gets easier and easier for us to group people into that category of being our enemies. Anybody that we can get stirred up about in some kind of a situation can become our enemies. You can read books about different groups and get all fired up about them. There are books out about how the Mormons are trying to get people elected to office and all these different things, and you finish the book thinking, oh, they're the real enemy, and then you read about the Muslim people that are taking over the world, oh, they're the real enemy, and you can read a book about any group you want to choose, oh, they're the real enemy.
I think the other thing that we oftentimes tend to do is that we try to make our personal enemy a common enemy with others.
Okay.
In other words, we try to gather a side. You see this happen even in churches. Some kind of a dispute arises between a couple of people in the church, and before you know it, if it's not handled correctly, you end up having people take sides, and you've got one side of the church against the other side. Where they have drawn up, battle lines, so to speak, because that person went and started talking about their enemy, their personal enemy, with someone else and told them their side of the story and started building up their side of things. And so then you end up with, oftentimes, whether again it's in a church, it's in an office, it's in a neighborhood, or wherever, that we start telling our side and we start gathering a side of people that are championing our cause and are with us, and then there are those who are against it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes we start categorizing people. As soon as we hate somebody, we want other people to hate them too.
The interesting thing is that oftentimes friendships are broken. I'm talking about good, strong friendships are oftentimes broken because the person who has an enemy wants their friend to be, enemies with them also, and that person go, no, I'm not going to side with you on that. That's wrong, or whatever. And so now they've added to their enemy list the person who was their friend over something.
Mm-hmm. Or it may even be that, okay, I agree they wronged you, but that doesn't mean I'm going to hate them on
right.
your behalf.
Exactly.
They wronged you, not me.
Right.
Then people look at that as betrayal. If you were really my friend, you'd hate them on my behalf. And you're right. It can happen in an office setting or in a church setting. Any thoughts? What does that hatred do to us? What's the effect? When Satan has his way and we start to hate people, whether it's a group of people we really don't know just because we hear bad things about them or a personal enemy, what does that do to us?
It affects you mentally, physically. You're really affected in all aspects of your life. Of course, hate is really a heavy word. It's really a powerful word. To hate somebody, you've got to be physically almost sick inside. To carry that with you, it's a burden.
Mm-hmm.
You don't get to free yourself from it, you can destroy it.
We know that hatred is the opposite of love, and love is what God's all about.
Okay. All right. And the hatred wears on us more than it does the enemy that we hate. There are times when you've got this enemy that you hate, and the enemy isn't even aware of it.
Or they don't care.
They just don't mind. Okay, if you want to hate me, I guess that's all right. I don't hate you, even if I did something to you. I didn't mean to. So, but the hate will just tear you up inside.
Dale, the main thing about hatred is that you are now in the devil's control.
Yeah.
You playing his game now. Mm-hmm. He's got you. Where he wants
you. Yeah. Well, we're supposed to pray for our enemies. And so, if we've got the hatred for them, then we're wishing them to go to hell, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what we're wishing them, but we're supposed to show compassion. And wouldn't we want the same thing? If we wrong someone, would we want them sitting around hating us, or would we rather they came to us and talked it out or forgave us and prayed for us?
Well, like Jonah being sent to Nineveh. You know, he didn't refuse to go because he was afraid of them. He refused to go because he was afraid they'd repent. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to smite them. And so he finally, whenever he went, they did repent, and he was mad about it. I didn't want them to repent.
Yeah, I think, you know, the other thing we have to understand is, you know, and I've talked about this a lot of different times, is that, you know, if we refuse to forgive someone and we hate them, then we become in bondage to that person.
Exactly.
And the first thing is, whatever it is that they hurt us at here, now, in this life, if we don't forgive them, they're going to hurt us for all eternity. You know, because we're going to lose our soul over what they did to us. And we really have to look at it and go, is whatever that person did, is it worth me losing my soul over?
Mm-hmm.
You know? No. So just forgive it and go on, you see.
You know, many times, whenever we investigate something, we find out it's not as it first appeared. Somebody will do something or say something that we take offense at, And then if we do get the courage to go and confront them about it, a lot of times they didn't even know they did anything, or they didn't mean anything by what they said, but we've developed this whole scenario in our mind. Okay, well, you know, I came into the church building and I said hi, and they just walked right on by. You know, apparently they're mad about something. I bet I know what it was. I bet it was because of that last potluck. They were jealous of the food that I brought. It was better than their food, because their food was bad. What's that? Kind of, but women and men in relationships can build up this whole scenario where they start with something that just happened that there was a simple explanation for, but as you start building on it, and then you mentally start building the case. Oh, I remember last year, same thing happened. You know, apparently they've just got this vendetta against me. Apparently they hate me. And you get this whole thing built up in your mind, and then you finally confront them, and they're like, I don't even know anything about it. If you said hi, I didn't even hear you. You know, I was thinking about something else.
That's because he does that all the time.
I do that all the time. I've met Mary Jones and the Farmer Foods the other day, and I was walking along trying to figure out where peanut butter was in there, and she said hi, and I turned around and said hi. She said, you don't even know who I am, do you? I said, yeah. I said, I do. I said, I'm sorry, Mary. I said, I was just in my own world walking along.
Yeah, you mean like that Walmart when I see you in another
world. I know. I'm in the zone, you know.
He's not stuck up. I'll let you know that now. He's not stuck up.
Yeah. So I just assume I don't know anybody in there as I'm walking through, and so I'm not expecting to, I'm not looking around to see people that I know.
The power of forgiveness, it lies within you. You know, if you give up that, you lose your power. You know? So forgiveness is a thing that you have control of. Mm-hmm. And it's best to always let it go. If it's not worth a hill of beans, once you're forgiving somebody, once you're holding grudges.
That's right.
You know, I think ultimately, too, what we have to remember is Satan is the real enemy. You know, we have to remember what Paul says. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. And, but yet Satan convinces us that this person is our enemy because he knows as long as we're fighting with that person, we're not fighting against him. And so just being able to remember that at times, remember that Satan is manipulating this so that he can, as you said, stir up in my mind this story and this all these conclusions, and so that's where the real battle is. It's not with that person. It's in my mind, you know, all over this. And even if that person did do whatever I think they did, and they did it maybe with malicious intent, really, they're not the real enemy. Satan is the real enemy. I need to deal with that person, but I have to keep in mind that Satan is the real enemy. If I remember that's where the battle is, it's not against that person that I'm going to be able to handle the problem.
You know, when our kids were younger and they get in an argument in the back seat, one of them would hit the other one and it's just this big blow up. One of the things that they'll try to drill in their head, I hope they finally got it, is you can't control the other person, but you control your reaction to them. So one of them would say, well, he called me this. Well, are you that? No. Then don't worry about it. Then you're not that. You know, that's just... You can't change that, and you feed on that, like you said. Then that person says something back, and then that's where the whole argument ends up.
As a high school teacher, I see this all the time, and I talk to the students, and they say, "Well, they said this to me, and so I had to do this." No, you didn't. I said, "You didn't have to do that." So you know, you can't stop them from doing or saying something, but you're in complete control of your response to it. I said, let the other person get in trouble. And they finally started repeating that now to one another. Let the other person get in trouble. Yes, ma'am?
That's just like when my boys are going to school, you know, they'll come home and really upset about something. I'm like, well, what's wrong? Where so-and-so said this about you, Mom, and, you know, I just blew up and I went off. And I said, well, you know, that child doesn't know me, you know? Mm-hmm. So I said, and I don't know that child. So I said, it's no problem to me. Mm-hmm. I said, I don't know that child. That child doesn't know me. So I said, just let it go, you know, because I said, kids are going to, you know, be mean like that. They're going to say things about your mom or your dad or whatever. You know, that you know what your mom and dad is, you know, so just let it go. I always told them that.
It's just a yo mama joke.
My kids don't lead each other.
I know. She tells them to the kids. But all right, did somebody read paragraph number 2?
When hatred is thus combined with fear, cowardice alone of all the vices is pure and painful. Horrible to anticipate, horrible to feel, horrible to remember. Hatred has its pleasures. It is therefore often the compensation by which a frightened man reimburses himself for the miseries of fear. The more he fears, the more he will hate. And hatred is also a great antidote for shame. To make a deep wound in his charity, he should therefore first defeat his courage.
Okay. And the next paragraph amplifies that, so somebody could go ahead and read number 3.
Now this is a ticklish business. We've made men proud of most vices, but not of cowardice. Whenever we have almost succeeded in doing so, the enemy permits a war or an earthquake or some other calamity, and at once courage becomes so obviously lovely and important, even in human eyes, that all our work is undone. And there is still at least one vice of which they feel genuine shame. The danger of inducing cowardice in our patients, therefore, is lest we produce real self-knowledge and self-loathing with consequent dependence and humility. And in fact, in the last 4,000 of humans, by discovering their own cowardice, discovered the whole moral world for the first time. In peace, we can make many of them ignore good and evil entirely. In danger, the issue is forced upon them in a guise to which even we cannot blind them. There is here a cruel dilemma before us. If we promoted justice and charity among men, we should be playing directly into the enemy's hand. But if we guide them to the opposite behavior, this sooner or later produces, or he permits it to produce, a war or a revolution. And the undisguisable issue of cowardice and courage away thousands of men from moral stupor.
Okay. I hear people brag about a lot of things, but you very rarely hear somebody brag about being a coward. So what, from Satan's point of view, what's the danger here about someone realizing that they are a coward? They're put in some kind of a situation, and they realize they didn't do what they were supposed to do, and then they feel shame. So you would think that would be something Satan would want to have happen. But what's the result of that shame in general? Okay, in what way? May just be a change in the way the word is used in the last 70 years. But yeah, it's not something that anybody normally chooses.
That's what he means by, you know, meditating. You may be a made man proud of most vices, but not of cowardice.
Okay.
Okay, all vices are sin. And, you know, and this is the one sin that, that seems to be, I mean, it's universally abhorrent. You know, no one wants to admit that they're cowardice. You know, why? But, you know, any other vice, opinion, we'll be proud of it. You know, hey, you know, I cuss like a sailor, and, you know, nobody's going to stop me. Mm-hmm. Well, why do we do that? You know, you gravitate to those types of things. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I believe.
I'm a yellow dog, I run for first time, thank you.
Yeah, you just rarely, very rarely hear anybody say that about themselves.
Well, they may not say they're coward, but they may, you know, maybe people say, I look out for number one, which to me, in one sense,
can imply that.
Yeah, as far as just saying, yeah, I'm a coward.
Yeah, it's kind of the whole focus of the book, The Red Badge of Courage, where the Civil War soldier was a coward during a battle, and all of his friends had wounds, and he didn't have a wound. So he considered that wound the Red Badge of Courage, and he was afraid since he wasn't wounded, everybody would look at him and say, they must realize that he ran away during the battle, and that's why he didn't get shot. And so it had a profound influence on him, and it created in him the courage that he wanted to have from the start. And so, as somebody started the discussion with, that's the problem from Satan's point of view with cowardice, is that it does bring about change. And in our lives. At least that's what should happen. Is when we realize we've acted cowardly in a situation, we better prepare ourselves so that next time we're in a similar situation, we don't react the same way.
The movie Forrest Gump was an example of Captain Dan, or what his name was.
Yeah, Lieutenant Dan.
Yeah, Lieutenant Dan, thank you. Mm-hmm. Anyway, he was dealt bad because all of those soldiers go home for him and his family, and then have died in the war. Mm-hmm. He said he told God to his men and died. He simply lost both legs. But that really affected him, you know, much of his life, mm-hmm. much of his life. But I think Forrest Gump was a guy, even with his mental capacity, as limited as it was in that case, he just didn't say anything he said in mind, mm-hmm. you know. And I think that had an effect on him because he was always popular.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But, yeah, he can feel that way, but you know, most of the time nobody's gonna know it unless he chooses to.
Mm-hmm. All right, you can read on. Somebody can read paragraph number 4.
This indeed is probably one of the only motives for saving the English world, a world in which knowledge should fully come to the point. It seems as well as any that courage is constantly one of the virtues. If the form of every virtue of the customs method is meant as the point of highest reality, the chastity or honesty or mercy appeals to them who are chaste or honest or merciful only in conditions. The power of which merciful
He mentions that God may allow wars in order to let people discover their courage. What do you think about this idea that courage is something that influences every decision that we make? He says every virtue that we may have, what really happens is our courage is put to the test when we get to that point where we reach that temptation.
Well, that's true.
The source of our courage should always be God,
mm-hmm.
and take the reliance off of what we can do and put it on Him. And if we can keep it in that respect, then it's properly suited in it, rather than thinking it's coming from us. If we rely on ourselves, we're gonna soon fail.
Mm-hmm. Okay, because usually when we reach that testing point. And that decision point in the temptation, usually the cowardly way out is the sinful way out. And it's the way that, you know, it's usually a lot tougher to make the right decision than it is the wrong decision. So that's where our courage is put to the test, at that moment. And Jerry's right, if we rely on our own courage, a lot of times we fail that test. But if we realize that God's looking out for us, and that God has a way of making everything turn out all right, in whatever way he chooses, that everything is going to happen according to God's will, it's a little bit easier to go ahead and take that risk and do the right thing, knowing that no matter what happens to us in this life, even if it costs us our very life, that choosing the right decision according to God's will, God is going to make it turn out all right, either in this life or in the life to come. God will reward us for making the right decision when we're put to the test. So that makes it a little bit easier to be brave in those situations. Often, when we're envisioning what's the worst that can happen if I make this decision, the worst usually doesn't end up happening. Usually it turns out all right anyway. Knowing God's on your side can give you that little bit of extra courage that you need to make the right decision and let the chips fall where they may.
Well, Jesus did this in the garden.
He did.
Because his disciples wanted to, wanted to fight.
Mm-hmm.
And he killed the dark spirit and he went on with them.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan tried to tempt him many times. Satan tried to tempt him when he was fasting, and Satan tried to tempt him even on the cross. You know, you could call out some angels and just be gone now.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that he wasn't well thrilled with having to go through this because he had prayed. He said, if it may, let this cup pass from me.
Mm-hmm.
So
he's still a human being, and
mm-hmm.
the things that hurt us still hurt him in the same way. In physical sense.
He said he was without sin. He didn't say he was without fear or pain.
Or pain, yeah. Sometimes suicide is the cowardly way out of many situations. I don't want to see this through, and so I'm just going to take the easy way out and not have to face what I did, the consequences of it. So that's some ways that people choose to get out of their situation rather than trusting God to deliver them from whatever it is, or having God give us the strength to take the punishment for something that we know we are guilty of and that we deserve some consequences.
I think fear is just like hatred. It just enslaves us.
Mm-hmm.
And if we take either these emotions, if we take these to God, I think to find relief and be free again of these things that sometimes can incapacitate you to the point where you can't even live with. And I think the only relief you get from this is by taking it to God. And so, you know, yeah, I'm a coward. I need your help to get through this situation. I need your help to do the right thing in this situation. And it frees you. I've experienced fear to a big degree, but when I took it to God, it just relieved me. And it gave me the courage to do what I needed to do. And then on the other end, come out a lot stronger, knowing now I can face these things and I can deal with it. By the grace of God, I have learned to do this. So it depends what you do with this. You're all going to feel these emotions, but what are you going to do with them?
That's what God asks us to do.
Exactly.
Is not try to rely on our own strength. Because he knows that we don't have the strength to handle a lot of these things, but he also knows that he does. So that's why at least C.S. Lewis says that we're allowed to be placed in some of these situations where we face dangers of various types, is that God knows that sometimes that's what brings us to that testing point and causes us to depend on God's strength that he has. Because during peacetime, it's easy for us to never have to face good and evil, or right and wrong. At least not recognize that we're facing it. He says, whenever you're actually placed in a time of physical danger is when you sometimes have to make those tough choices. And then we get to see what our reaction is to those tough choices. Got just a little bit of time left. Somebody can quickly read paragraph 5. So what he's trying to say is, in our own mind, we know we're never supposed to deny God, and that we are always supposed to remain faithful to God. But if we allow in our mind this set of circumstances to build up, okay, but maybe if somebody put a gun to my head, maybe just for the sake of continuing to do what I'm doing a little longer, maybe I would deny Christ at that point. Or if that doesn't work, okay, if somebody put a gun to my child's head, I might deny Christ in that case. If you allow yourself to build all of these possible constructs into which case you might sin or that you might deny God, in a sense, you've already done that. You're already committing those sins mentally if you've already decided, okay, if this happened, then I would do this. I would commit this sin if I were placed in this situation. You know, then you've already made that mental connection in your mind of, I'm willing to sin under certain circumstances. I'm willing to deny God, deny Christ, whatever I have to do under these circumstances. And maybe we would or maybe we wouldn't under those circumstances. That's those times when you really discover what your courage is really like. Sometimes you're braver than you think you are. But Satan wants us to build this elaborate system in our mind of, okay, I would sin under these circumstances. And I think God would say it was okay. And so that's what he does to start building your resistance or destroying your resistance to sin. Closing thoughts.
People do that all the time today. I see it. Marriage counseling, where they justify, you know, getting out of marriage because God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. Mm-hmm. You know, they know it's not the right thing to do, but they go, well, but I'm unhappy in this, and God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, so therefore it's justified.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so we just kind of do things like that. And not just in marriage, but in all kinds of circumstances where we justify behavior based on what we convince ourselves of that God wants for us.
There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that God always wants us to be happy in all circumstances. That's something that we decided for ourselves that God wants. He wants us to have internal joy, but that isn't always the same as being blissfully happy in all situations. So I think we can see where many of his most faithful followers were unhappy under many circumstances, and that God allowed them to be placed into that position of being unhappy.
Well, and once again, it goes back to our reaction to it. I can say I'm unhappy in my situation, and yet I can look at other people's situations and think, they'd give anything to be where I am right now.
That's
why
true.
Am I unhappy here?
In more cases than we're willing to admit, we decide how happy we're going to be. All right, Mike, could you close this in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for all of life's blessings. We thank you for the opportunity you've had to come here this morning on this Lord's Day morning and to listen to this class and to learn more about your will for us. We pray, Father, that you'll go with us now as we enter into the worship service. We pray that you bless each and every one that's here this morning and be with those that are not here. We pray that you'll bless those that are in need of us.